Try it again. Good morning. There we go. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 today, a very common passage. I want to make a couple of notes, just housekeeping notes before I begin. I'm preaching this Sunday. I'll be in the pulpit next Sunday. And then, as you know, Tammy and I will be gone for a bit. I'll be on sabbatical. That sabbatical will begin. We'll be leaving Friday, the 16th will be our last day. We'll be gone through the summer and back in the office August 28th. And Roger Baker, Pastor Roger, will be preaching in our absence. So please be praying for him as he takes you through the book of Titus. Please be praying for Tammy and me as we not only prepare, but as we are stepping away for rest from routine ministry, and so grateful that the church is giving us this opportunity. So just to be clear, we'll be in the pulpit this Sunday, next Sunday, and then I'll be in the office that following week, so be here and available, and then we'll stepping away for a bit. So just again, so grateful for that. Also wanted to draw your attention to the internet or to our website. There'll be some notes, a little bit more substantial notes here this morning in the message, and want to encourage you that you can always access these online. So if you are following along that way, it's just good to go back and review. And there are a couple of tricky issues to work through here in this passage that is so familiar to us. And part of the trickiness is it's so familiar to us. But Lord, I trust He will be gracious to us as we work through this together. So we're talking about rejoicing in the Lord always, and that the Lord is near. We've been talking about drawing near to the Lord. We've been talking about the Lord's nearness to us. Be a little bit of different slant on this, but this is, in essence, driving in that same direction of calling us into His presence, calling us into the very throne room of God, where we can make our requests known to Him by prayer and supplication and can receive grace and comfort and mercy and empowerment from Him there. So as we're working through this together, we're going to read the text, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, if you'll follow along while I read. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We know that it is true, but we know that your word is life to us. It is, you have given to us in your word everything pertaining to life and to godliness. And so, Lord, I pray that you would put your hand on me. Holy Spirit, would you aid and help me to be clear? And would you help me to be faithful? And, Lord, would you open up all of our ears? Lord, we know that the reception of your truth into the heart is by your grace. So, Lord, would you pour out your grace this morning and allow us to have ears open to hear? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our main point for the message this morning is this. Because the Lord is near, we can rejoice in all circumstances and stand courageously and calmly against the world, entrusting ourselves into His care. Because the Lord is near. Now, we need to understand what that means. We'll work through that. But because He is near, we can rejoice in all circumstances. Now, that's a challenging statement to us. We'll have to work that through. And we can stand courageously and calmly in a world that's against us. Roger made allusion to this month being Pride Month, and I think it's pretty evident, if you pay attention at all to the cultural trajectories and movements, that this is an affront to righteousness, and it involves an attack on the church. There are many who are actively and openly shaming Christians or anyone who would stand up to say that immorality is dishonoring to the Lord and wrong, and that it is, they would say it is unloving, while we would say it is loving to call people to repentance in these issues, and this has created quite a tension. But the book of Philippians was actually written to a people who were being harassed and persecuted, and there is much that we can learn from what Paul says to them. That Paul was exhorting them to be courageous and to be calm in the midst of that turmoil and that harassment. by calling them to entrust themselves into the Lord's care. So we're talking about rejoicing in the Lord ultimately, for He is near. The Lord is near. So let's talk about this statement, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord is the most important part of that, right? Rejoice, but rejoice in the Lord. As the text says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So rejoice in the Lord. Well, the Lord is the object of and the reason for our rejoicing. This is what Paul is saying. Look, rejoice with the Lord as your object of rejoicing and understanding there that He has given you grace and there is reason because of Him for your rejoicing. He is both the object and the reason for our rejoicing. Now, we can look back and see that Paul is drawing upon a rich heritage of the Old Testament here, much of this from the book of Psalms. So Psalm 35, as an example, is just one of many that we could turn to. But Psalm 35, 9 says, "And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord, and it shall exult in His salvation." And in this statement, we see both the object and the reason. My soul shall rejoice in the Lord. He is the object of my rejoicing. I was driving in this morning early, and the moon was out in the west. Big, beautiful moon. And I found myself rejoicing. Now, there's a way in which you're rejoicing in that moon, right? Now, ultimately, we rejoice in the Lord who made the moon, right? But there's an object of my attention that's going, wow. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's looking at the Lord saying, wow, and rejoicing as a result. The object of his rejoicing is the Lord. But notice that he also has the reason for rejoicing. My soul shall exult in his salvation. The Lord is beautiful, but his beauty is most manifest in his work of salvation. And for those who have been saved, it is because we have been saved that he now becomes the object of our salvation and a reason that we can rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Him as your object and as your reason. So rejoice in the Lord, but rejoice always, or rejoice in all circumstances. Rejoice in all circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord again, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you didn't get that the first time, Paul says, again, I will say rejoice. So he emphasizes this always. Again, I'm saying to you, rejoice. Now, this is difficult for us. Paul was writing from prison to a people being harassed and persecuted for their faith, encouraging them to take hold of the joy found in the Lord. Joy is actually a theme of the whole letter to the Philippian church. Again and again and again, Paul points to joy, and again and again and again, he calls them to rejoice. Chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. This joy is being handed or held out to this people who are being persecuted. They're being harassed. Paul himself is in prison writing this letter. We read in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Did you catch the statement that Paul made? In no way alarmed by your opponents? He's writing to them and holding out to them joy, holding out to them this idea of rejoicing, understanding that they have opponents, that they have those who are attacking and harassing and persecuting them. Not only that, but he says, for to you it has been granted to suffer for his sake. Look, this certainly had application to this church in Philippi, but this has application to you and me today. We are still a church harassed and persecuted And we have still, it has still been granted to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so we can take hold of these words and apply these things to us, understanding that this is a tumultuous, difficult world. And yet, Paul's exhortation, rejoice. Rejoice in all circumstances. In fact, he says it in this passage in this way, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. A manner that is worthy of the gospel in this kind of tumultuous world is a manner that involves rejoicing. And rejoicing even in those circumstances of affliction and suffering and difficulty. Psalm 35, verse 1, helps us to see the backdrop of that statement we read earlier about this exaltation in the Lord, where David says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Can you resonate with that? Can you resonate with the idea that was pleading to the Lord and petitioning Him to say, O Lord, contend with me, or contend for me, fight for me. It's later then in verse 9, and then following 10, and my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in His salvation. It is in the midst of this contending. It is in the midst of those fighting that He says, and my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. And it shall exult in His salvation. And then He goes on to say in the next verse, all my bones will say, Lord, who is like You? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy for him who robs him. Do you not see? Can we not see from this passage the great reason for rejoicing? Yes, there are those fighting against us. Yes, there is affliction and suffering in this world. Yes, there is hardship and difficulty and fractured relationship. And yet, the Lord delivers those who are afflicted. He is the one who comes to the aid and to the need and draws near to those who are broken and contrite. And He saves this people. And we have much to rejoice over in all circumstances as a result. So rejoice in the Lord always. Stand courageously against the world. Stand courageously against the world. So first, let your gentleness be known to all. So part of standing courageously against the world is to let your gentleness be known to all. We need to unpack this. Paul says in verse 8, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Literally what he says here though is let your gentle be known to all men, the Lord is near. That gentle is an adjective there. And there's no object. There's no modifying noun. Let your gentle. Now, it comes to mean then, let your gentleness be known to all men. But what does that word gentle mean? This is a really difficult word to translate. We don't have an English equivalent to this word. So you'll find this variously translated because it's difficult to translate. But I think we can say this. It's meekness, it's forbearance, it's gentleness, and especially with respect to enemies. So this idea of this gentleness, it's in the context of difficulty, in the context of oppression and enemies, and it is a meekness or forbearance or gentleness toward them. Let this gentleness be known. 2 Corinthians 10:1 says this, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. There's that word. Now, if you think about Christ and you think about His display of gentleness or meekness, it is in the face of persecution and in the face of the Pharisees and the other religious rulers attacking and pursuing Him and ultimately to the point of death. And all through of that, all through that suffering and affliction, you see a Savior who is gentle. He is exercising forbearance. The disciples at one point say, Lord, we could call down fire from heaven. He could have, right? But He exercised the kind of gentleness that Paul is talking about. This forbearance in the midst of a perverse generation that said, No, I will restrain myself from that out of love and kindness and out of a courageous faith. The Lord was entrusting himself to his Father, knowing he would be delivered in the end. This gentleness or forbearance is an exercise of personal restraint that comes from the strength of great courage. The ability to restrain oneself in those circumstances is due to courage. It's due to strength. It's not weakness. Lord Jesus Christ was not weak when he restrained himself from calling down fire from heaven. In fact, it was just the opposite. It was an amazing display of strength. And that strength for us is a strength that will come from courage. Great courage. To restrain ourselves even in the midst of those who would harass and persecute. Let your gentle be known. Let your gentle be known to all men. You know, if you catch a theme throughout this portion of this letter, you catch this theme of universals. All and everything and nothing and all men. Let this strong, courageous gentleness be known to everyone, even to those who are harassing and persecuting you. Look, this is where it becomes difficult, right? It's easy to be gentle. It's easy to be kind and to be forbearing with those who are with you. It's easy to be that with those who love you and are being kind to you. But when they are harassing and when they are persecuting and when they are marginalizing you, how then do we respond? We will declare the power of the gospel inasmuch as we are gentle in our response, inasmuch as we are meek and forbearing, inasmuch as we are counting on the Lord's nearness to us as a means of standing courageously. It's not that we don't speak. It's not that we don't take a stand. We do, but we do so with a kind of calm and a kind of restraint that defies the world's understanding and comprehension. This response of gentleness testifies to the power of the gospel and demonstrates great faith. But what will give us the hope needed to courageously stand firm like this? What is it that will give us that courage or that hope? Well, this is where we move on. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Remember, the Lord is near. It is remembering the nearness of the Lord that will give us this courage. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Now, here's where we have to wrestle down a bit of a difficulty, because Paul is a bit ambiguous here as to what this means. The Lord is near. So this nearness could refer to the closeness of the Lord to us now. He is near to me now. He's right here with me. He's near. Or it could refer to the nearness of his return. And if you think about that, you think, well, wait a minute, this was written 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. How can you say his return is near? Well, I think that when we've been a trillion years into eternity, we'll find that a couple thousand is like near, right? This is always set in over against the context of eternity. And so in that context, the nearness, his return is near to us, even if it's another 1,000 years or more. But which is it? Well, there's precedence for both in the Old Testament. And Paul is drawing from the Old Testament here. So, for example, in Psalm 145:18, a passage we looked at last week, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And this nearness is that closeness to us. This is that nearness that says, he is right here with me. And surely that truth would be comforting and empowering to us, wouldn't it? To know that he's right here. But passages, and many, many passages like Isaiah 13:6 say, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So, which is it? Well, let's look at the context of Paul's letter, because it's always helpful to see what Paul is doing in the flow of his letter to understand what he means in any given passage. So let's follow this. For example, in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Now that clearly refers to Christ's return. And then he goes on in 2, verse 16, "So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory." He's talking about them living out their faith and him having been a part of the one to bring the gospel to them. And he's saying, look, in that day when Christ returns, I'll have reason to glory over your guys' faithfulness. He's clearly referring to the day of judgment and to the day of exaltation for Christians. Philippians 3:30. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are eagerly waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting not for His nearness to me right now, because He is. I don't have to wait for that. I have that. You have that. But to wait for His return. To wait for the Savior who will fully and finally consummate His work of salvation for us. And then we see in our passage, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is near." The Lord is near. Now, James makes a very similar point in his letter. In chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." And he uses the same term there, near. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Do you see the overlap between what Paul is saying? Stand firm. Let your gentle, courageous spirit be known. The Lord is near. Paul was likely pointing them primarily to the nearness of Christ's return. But he left the meaning ambiguous because both are true. And both are comforting and empowering. He primarily has in mind the strengthening, empowering effect of realizing that the Lord is coming again and He's coming soon. Now, why would this help in the context of persecution? Why would this give hope? Look, if you think about this, when you are being reviled, when you are being harassed and persecuted, isn't what you want most justice? Don't you want justice? Well, this is where we get in trouble, right? Because oftentimes we seek to take that justice into our own hands. And we instead of saying vengeance is the Lord, we say vengeance is mine. And we try to get our way. We try to vindicate ourselves. That is a means of trying to relieve this stress and this anxiety that we have in this world of trouble. But isn't it comforting to know that the Lord Himself is right there at the door? And He's coming and He will vindicate you. And He will bring justice to the world. Take hold of that reality. That is what empowers us to courageous standing firm in a world that is against us. The Lord is right there. He's coming. You think about the child that is caught up in fear and he hears Daddy coming. Daddy's right there. Doesn't that strengthen the child knowing Dad's right there? The Lord is near. But now I think, as I said, Paul leaves this ambiguous because he also wants to remind us, and he does want us thinking, that the Lord is near. He's right here with you. He is with you even in all of this difficulty, all of the struggle, all of the turmoil. Praise God. So rejoice in the Lord always, stand courageously against the Lord, and stand calmly in the world. Stand calmly in the world. Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. Now, literally, that statement is this. Don't worry about anything. Well, it's actually nothing about stop worrying, is literally what it says. But it has the effect of meaning stop worrying about anything. Or don't worry about anything. Worry causes anxiety for sure, but not all anxiety is caused by worry. And that's why I would suggest that it is better to use that terminology in this verse as opposed to be anxious. You can be anxious because you have high blood pressure. You can be anxious because you've drank three Red Bulls. You can be anxious for many reasons. Worry certainly causes anxiety and likely is the primary cause of anxiety. But not all anxiety is from worry. And we are commanded to stop worrying. We are commanded to stop worrying. Stop doing something. To worry is to nurse thoughts or imaginations about uncertainties that you perceive as threats. To worry is to nurse, that is to meditate and to dwell on and to contemplate and to think and to scheme and to nurse these thoughts and these imaginations about what is uncertain. You think about a relationship that you have with a friend and you said something. And then you walked away and you thought, oh my goodness, did they misunderstand what I said? And then you start processing in your mind and you start nursing the imaginations about what that person might be thinking now. And you don't know what they're thinking now. You're uncertain and you're afraid that it might break relationship with you. You're worrying. And this will cause anxiety. This will cause this inner turmoil within you. And what Paul is saying is, look, stop nursing these imaginations and these speculations in your mind about what you don't know. How many of you are like me? You've had many, many experiences where you have spent time speculating about a situation and about what was done or what will be done. And you worry about it, right? You're nursing the thought. And you're trying to figure out, how do I handle this? What should I say? What should I do? And then you come to discover that you were all wrong from the very beginning. You had completely misunderstood and misinterpreted the situation. And you wasted all of that time nursing imaginations and thoughts about things that you don't know. This is what the Lord is saying to you through His Apostle Paul. Stop it. Right? Stop it. Stop worrying. Now, this is not disconnected from the means whereby we stop. The Lord doesn't just say stop. He gives you means whereby we stop. But we should stop worrying. Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. Because we are skilled at carving out categories for acceptable worry, Paul emphasizes nothing. He begins this statement, if we could read this in the Greek, that's how he starts. Nothing. Stop worrying. Nothing. In everything. Stop worrying. But we are really skilled at carving out categories of our lives. Oh, but worry here is acceptable. We'll say this, right? I'm just concerned. Yeah, well, you're concerned, and you're really concerned, and actually that's kind of what that word means. Don't be concerned, or we might say don't be overly concerned. This word can be used positively. You can care rightly about things. But he's saying, look, don't nurse these uncertain thoughts about most things. No? Anything. Don't worry about anything. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, when it really comes right down to it, when it comes into the practical realities of life, we stumble on this. Because there's a part of us deep down, we believe it's not possible not to worry. Right? But the Lord says, don't. And again, He's given us a means. He says, don't worry about anything, but in everything. But in everything. And that leads us to our next point. Pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. But in everything, what? In everything, let your requests be made known to God. That's how that statement should read. That's how it's structured. Let your requests be known to God in everything. No matter what the circumstance, in everything, let your requests be made known to God. So does this apply to good things? Does this apply to when your circumstances are blessed and filled with the products of delight and joy and the gifts of and so you're just celebrating life? Does this apply? Surely it does. In everything, let your requests be made known to God. And by the way, if you are cultivating this practice of letting your requests be known to God in everything, then you will have been cultivating the practice that will allow you and help you to do it when it's hard, to do it in the midst of suffering and persecution. You exercise these muscles of letting the Lord know what's going on in your life, then you will find that that is the impulse of your soul when persecution and difficulty and suffering and other struggles come along that tempt you to worry. In everything, let your requests be made known to God by prayer. By prayer. Now, Paul says two things here. He says, by prayer and supplication. Now, he is nuancing these words because, in essence, they both mean the same thing or very similar kinds of things. Now, the supplication, that second word, could be translated with petitions. So it's coming to him with specific petitions. So you think about signing a petition, right? That petition has something on it. You're saying, this is what we want. Here's what we want enacted. And you're signing that petition and handing it to someone with, presumably, with the authority to bring that about, right? You petition the Lord. You do this in prayer. Prayer is your soul's approach to the Lord in humble submission, drawing near to His throne, understanding that He hears you, that He is there, He loves you, and that He is eager to respond to you. Prayer is worship. It is coming into His presence and pleading with Him, letting your requests be known to Him by prayer and by supplication. But let's not miss this. With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. And if you were to follow through the letter to the Philippians, you would see this theme of being thankful. Thankfulness is alongside of joy as a theme of this letter. But not only this letter, but many of Paul's letters. Paul continuously draws our attention to the need to give thanks. Even in Romans chapter 1, when he is talking about those who have been darkened in their understanding, who have rejected the Lord and do not know Him, he says, and they do not give thanks. This is a fundamental mark of the difference between, as Roger was saying earlier, those who are in the covenant and those who are not. Those who are in Christ, those who have been saved, those who are children of God, give thanks to God. And those who are not, don't. But look, we struggle with this, don't we? Even as children of God, we struggle with being thankful. This is something that Paul says here with thankfulness because he needs to remind us of it so that we'll cultivate this as well. So in your prayers, as you're making your requests known to God, do it with thankfulness in your heart. Lord, thank you that you hear me. Lord, here's this situation, and I know you are good. Thank you for hearing me. Lord, thank you that regardless of what you do in this circumstance, I can trust you. Lord, thank you. Cultivate thanksgiving in all of your life, not just in your prayer, so that when you pray, your disposition will be filled with thankfulness. This morning as I was driving into the church, as I said, and looked up at that moon, the impulse of my soul is to go, wow. And then to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this display of your power and of your beauty. As you are walking, as you are interacting, as you are engaging, practice gratitude. Practice thankfulness. Put it up in cards around your house to remind yourself to be thankful. You have much. If you are in Christ, you have your eternity to be grateful for. as we have celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, we've celebrated the very heart and foundation of our gratitude. You realize the Lord saved you from death. And not just physical death, He saved you from eternal separation from Him. He saved you so that when He returns, and that nearness comes, you will be saved. And you will not be condemned, for there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Be thankful. Wage the battle against worry and the anxiety that comes with it by drawing near to the Lord in thankful prayer, believing that He is near. Wage war against worry. Don't just let it happen to you. Wage war against it. And by the way, take stock of the fact that you are doing something. This isn't a passive activity. It feels like it's passive, but it's not. You are doing something when you worry. Wage war against that and the anxiety that comes with it by drawing near to the Lord in thankful prayer, believing that He is near. By faith, you can stand calmly in a world set against you. So rejoice in the Lord always, stand courageously against the world, stand calmly in the world, and finally, entrust yourself into God's care. Entrust yourself into God's care. His peace will guard you. His peace will guard you. Philippians 4:7, this very common passage, very popular, very well known. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What an amazing passage. What an amazing promise. The peace of God. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. Now, there's two ways to understand that statement. It could mean, given the fact that Paul has been addressing false teaching, he's been addressing philosophies of the world, he's been addressing false doctrine, and then he's talking about anxiety. He could be saying, look, the peace of God, which exceeds all of your reasoning, that's another way of understanding, all of the ways that you're trying to resolve this mentally, it could mean that, and many would take it that way, or it could mean that this exceeds your understanding. In other words, it blows your mind. The peace of God, which blows your mind. Well, I lean toward the latter. I think that's probably what Paul has in mind, although the first is not untrue. There is this peace that he is holding out to us that is mind-blowing. What is this incomprehensible peace, though? What is this peace? It is commonly understood that Paul is referring to an experience of inner calm or tranquility that defies explanation. This is typically how we understand this passage, right? So as we draw near to the Lord, we are overwhelmed by this sense of inner tranquility and peace, and this is just blows our mind. But is this what will guard your heart and your mind when the heat gets turned up? I think we need to take a step back and ask, is Paul holding out to us a subjective experience and feeling as that which will guard our heart and mind? Now, look, don't misunderstand me. There are gifts of experiences, and there certainly is a calm that can come that we'll talk about. But I don't think that Paul has in mind here primarily feeling as that which will guard you. Look at what he says. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. This peace that he's talking about, that peace will guard your heart and your mind. The peace of God will guard. Now, that phrase really should be translated God's peace. Now, it could be his peace within himself or the peace that he gives, but it's God's peace that will guard. The peace of God will guard. And it will guard your hearts and your minds. In other words, that is the whole you, your thoughts, your emotions, and your will. all of this, your whole inner being, yourself, your emotions, and all that you work out of will be guarded by this peace. This is one of the reasons why I don't think he primarily has in mind the subjective experience of inner tranquility. Because that isn't constant for us. We're frail, we're broken people, and we don't always have that experience. And what happens when we don't? What happens when we don't? Does that mean that we can be anxious or worry? There's something greater here. God's peace is the working out of his shalom among his people. It is his peace that he gives through Christ. His shalom. Now this shalom certainly will involve, and certainly when he returns, this inner tranquility and this rightness within myself. And inasmuch as I take hold of the truths of his shalom and his peace, inasmuch as I can grasp that and live that out, I'll have an inner sense of peace. But it is his peace that he gives through Christ that he has in mind and that will guard us. It is the working out of his gospel that results in the objective realities of our justification and peace with God through Christ that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It is this peace that guards us. And by the way, this is why I think he goes on to say, and finally, brethren, whatever is pure, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is, dwell on these things. And the testimony that you've received, dwell on these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Meditation upon the gospel, meditation upon the power of Christ in you is the peace that guards your heart. God's peace will guard your hearts and your minds. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ will rule. Notice the connection here. God's peace will guard. Let this peace rule. It is Christ's peace that will rule. It is the peace that Christ brings and that Christ gives. And as we see in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled. Don't worry about anything. Don't let it be fearful. I have given you peace. Meditate on this for your peace. And for that tranquility. And it will come at times. And it will be mind-blowing. But what is truly mind-blowing is the gospel. That God would save sinners and enemies. You may experience incomprehensible calm. But this is a byproduct of the peace that guards you, not the substance of it. The peace that will guard you is God's peace promised to you in the gospel, and taken hold of you by faith. Take hold of this promise of peace, and this will guard your hearts and your minds in the midst of difficulty and when the heat gets turned up. So, his peace will guard you, and Christ will keep you. Christ will keep you. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think ultimately he's saying you will be protected because you have been united to Christ. This protection, this guarding, and by the way, that word guarding has, it's a military term and has to do with a fortress that's being guarded. Your hearts and minds will be protected and will be guarded ultimately because you are in Christ Jesus. You belong to him, and Christ will not fail to keep you. He will keep you. Entrust yourself into his care. He will keep you. So here's some concluding thoughts and questions for you. Do you believe that it is possible to rejoice in the Lord in every circumstance? Now, look, I understand it's difficult, but is it possible? The Lord Himself, now let's be clear, because grief and sadness can be an authentic response to the brokenness of this world, right? But can grief and sadness be held and practiced right alongside of rejoicing? It surely can, because Jesus Himself wept. Jesus grieved. But was Jesus rejoicing the Lord always? Surely He was. So you understand there's tension between these things, but I can grieve and rejoice. I can rejoice in every circumstance, but understand that this kind of rejoicing is a Spirit-empowered, gospel-shaped and driven rejoicing. I can't conjure that kind of rejoicing up in myself. Do you believe it's possible to stand courageously and calmly in a world that is against you? Do you believe that it is possible to stand courageously? To let your gentleness be known? Do you believe it is possible to turn away from worry and the anxiety that comes in tow in this kind of world? Look, our world is ridden with anxiety, isn't it? Ridden with worry. We have a message. Don't worry. Come to the Lord. Draw near to Him. Let your requests be made known by prayer and supplication. And there is a peace that He has accomplished on your behalf, that when you embrace it and believe it, will guard your hearts and your souls and will strengthen you. Are you entrusting yourself into the Lord's care by prayer? John Calvin said, you ought not to expect any sanctification in your life if you're not praying. Now, I've paraphrased that. That's in essence what he said. I think we need to understand Paul is exhorting us to something here. He's saying, look, I've given you a means. I've given you a way of responding. Pray and trust yourself to the Lord. With that, let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we do thank you. We come filled with gratitude for your grace and your mercy to us. We praise you, Lord God, that you have given us hope in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are near. You are near to us now, and you are near waiting at the door, and we eagerly await the salvation that you have accomplished for us. Fill our hearts with an understanding, a deep and rich understanding of the gospel, that we might be calm in this world. Lord, help us to be a praying people, to be rejoicing, to be pleading, petitioning, to be proclaiming. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. Let's stand together. As I said a minute ago, our world is filled with anxiety. I've said this before. This is one of the key, perhaps, handles or means that we can take hold of with our neighbors and with our friends to proclaim the gospel to them, to hold out to them a hope that transcends this world and that gives them something to lay hold of in order to deal with their worry. Let's be a people that have an understanding of that ourselves, living that out ourselves, that we can both declare it and display it for the good of the individuals with whom we're interacting and for the most of all, for the glory of Christ. Go in peace.